We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
1 Samuel chapter 30, the Word of God says this. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest of Ahimelech's son, "Please, bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall overtake them, and without fail recover all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those who stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites and in the territory which belongs to Judah, in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men, who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and the herds they had driven before, those other livestock, and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and the worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us into our hand, the troop that came out against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is he who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from the day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Eshtema, those who were in Rachel, and those who were in the cities of the Jeremites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Korashan, those who were in Atek, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove.
If you'd take your Bibles, please, and turn to John's Gospel in chapter 20. John's Gospel in chapter 20, please. I'm staying off of my 2 Corinthians series for one more Sunday here. I thought that it would do us well to focus again on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, and particularly in one special area of John chapter 20. John recounts these things that we're going to look at here so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and so believing you would have eternal life. And what I'd like to do is just kind of cast or set the stage for our message today by asking this question of you. Do you sometimes have doubts that the Christian faith or some element of it is true? Am I on here? Okay, good. Do you have doubts sometimes in your heart? You know, you think about the faith. Is it true that Jesus really rose from the dead? Is this all for real, or is this imaginary, as some have charged us? Is the Bible really the Word of God? Can I really stand on the promises of God with assurance, or is this some religious hoax? Christians are unsure at times, perhaps having hidden doubts and are afraid to say anything lest they should be thought less of by other people or criticized by them. Please don't think that. If you have doubts, if you have a concern, if you're in a John the Baptist in prison moment, you know what I'm talking about? when he sent messengers to Jesus and said, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Things didn't seem to be turning out like he thought they should or would. And so he had a little bit of depression and doubt while he was in prison, facing death, of course, as you know, that did come about. So do you have doubts about the Christian faith? Maybe you don't really want to have those doubts. Have you felt like that before? I've had this doubt. I don't really want to have that doubt. I shouldn't have that doubt. Non-Christians doubt too, often with a mindset that is either skeptical or cynical. We'll say the skeptic is more positive, questioning, doubting, but wanting evidence to avoid being deceived. The cynic is more negative, closed, pessimistic, assuming the worst motivation. The skeptic would be, "I'd like to look into that." The cynic would be, "All you church people, you just look for money. That's all." The rejection is either more on the rational side, the skeptic, or the emotional side, really, the cynic. Although it's interesting to me, the cynic will often think, "Well, I'm the preeminent rationalist." But when you jump to conclusions like my earlier example, it's not really rational, it's emotional. Well, how do we handle these doubts? And we'll just develop the idea as we go through John chapter 20 of how we can set those doubts aside and see how Jesus did that with one of his disciples. Background information. Start with chapter 20, verse number 1. We're going to see, first of all, an empty tomb in John chapter 20. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? Well, he believed that the tomb was empty. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Here's John, we believe, with Peter, running to see the tomb, going there, seeing that it was empty. So he believes that. He believes Mary Magdalene's report that it's empty. But they did not yet, he includes himself, interestingly, did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They did not understand the scripture yet. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. So we read of Mary Magdalene finding the tomb empty that Sunday morning. So she told some of the other disciples. Peter and John verified the tomb was empty, and they now believed that it was, and that Mary and the other women were not telling tall tales, like Luke chapter 24 says they thought, "Well, these ladies are off their rocker. That couldn't be true that this tomb is empty. That guy's dead. He's still there." But what they did not yet believe was that Jesus was actually alive. That would have to wait until later to be solidified. Remember last week I said one of the historical facts that we have to deal with is the fact of an empty tomb. That was observed here. We have three eyewitnesses, and there are other ladies that aren't mentioned here that are mentioned in the other Gospels. So we have many eyewitnesses that testify that tomb, which had a body in it, is now empty. Okay, fact. Deal with the fact. Don't just dismiss it and throw it away. That's a thing that has to be addressed. So they didn't know the scripture yet that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Did you see that? It says that he must rise from the dead. Think of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. I like to say it this way. If there's a suffering Messiah, and the suffering Messiah, and the Messiah is going to reign on David's throne, well, he has to be made alive again in order to do that. You can't have a dead Messiah, a dead king, to reign forever on the throne of David. So it must needs be that he was raised from the dead. You also have Isaiah 53. He must rise from the dead. He had to suffer for sinners. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. He took them on his own shoulders. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich at his death, like Joseph of Arimathea rich, that kind of rich. But then it says he would receive a portion with the strong and be exalted very highly again. Resurrection, even though it doesn't say the word, you have to understand the idea is there in Isaiah 53. So those are key cross-references for you, the Psalms and Isaiah, among others. But they found the empty tomb. This is all background to what we're getting to now. In other words, although I haven't said this way in my notes, the empty tomb has an implication for your doubt. If you have those secret doubts or you don't believe in Jesus just yet, it's there for you. The empty tomb is involved in the solution to your doubt. Secondly, though, Jesus, not only the body was gone from the tomb, but Jesus is alive. Starting in verse 11, it says, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Think of Mary, who loved Jesus, who was saved by him, who was rescued from a terrible life, think of her. Emotions re-triggered from Friday, from Friday's death, observing her dearest friend hanging on a cross, dying. And, you know, what's worse than, you know, what's the next worst thing than that? Well, he's dead and now he's gone. His body's been stolen, maybe, or who knows what happened to it? She's not sure. So all of that coming into her mind. She was so emotional here. She didn't recognize somebody who came by. And it says she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Fascinating situation, isn't it? How one situation is interpreted two different ways. The angels are like, "Why is this lady crying? Jesus is alive. She should be happy." Well, she's looking at it with limited information, and she's saying, "Yeah, this doesn't seem so. Seems like bad news, not good news." You ever had that situation kind of happen to you before where you're looking at something totally upside down? It's totally wrong, and you turn from fear to joy, or you turn from gloom to happiness. That's what was about to happen to her. She said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Through the tears, probably because Jesus looked different than the last time she saw him hanging on a cross, probably because he looked even different than he did when he was well on Thursday prior to the beatings that he took, because he was glorified now. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. She now recognizes. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that that he had spoken these things to her. So she addressed him as teacher, and obviously what would a dear one to Jesus do? What would a woman do who maybe was a hugger to begin with? She would try to grab him. "I've lost you once. I'm not going to do it again." Well, that's nice, but Jesus said, "You can't be too clingy because I've got to leave. I can't stay. I have to go to heaven. I have to return there. And there were a number of reasons for that, which we don't get into here because the theology isn't fleshed out. But he has to go there in order to fulfill the promise of the Father to send the Holy Spirit, which would come next in Acts chapter 2. He has to go there in order to be seated at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He has to go there to heaven in order to be an advocate before the throne of God for you and for me when we sin. We have an advocate there. We have a defense attorney before the throne. That's why he had to go to heaven. He couldn't hang around here. He had to leave. So she couldn't hang on to him. Well, he has to go back to heaven from whence he came. I mean, he prayed, you know, in John 17, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was that I had with you. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was there in the beginning with God, and without him was nothing made that was made. He was the creator of all things. And that Word is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, 14. So all of this represents the several eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, as well as the fact that Jesus came back to life. And there are a few other encounters, too, with Jesus that proved his resurrection. The 10 disciples saw him in the next verses without Thomas. And then they saw with Thomas. Then six of them in John 21 saw Jesus. And Peter saw him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us. James saw him. All the apostles saw him. The apostle Paul saw him a little bit later on in the timeline. About 12 eyewitness sightings. Oh, and the one where there was over 500 people at one time who saw Jesus. I wonder if he gave a little sermon there with an audience of over 500 people sitting at his feet, like, as it were, on the Sermon on the Mount back in those days, once more before he left. In any case, there are plenty of eyewitness sightings of Jesus to justify our belief that he is alive and he is in heaven presently. Now, Jesus meets with the apostles the first time in verses 19 to 23. Let's read that. This Sunday evening, the disciples were gathered together. But how were they gathered? Well, it says that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, okay, so this is later on Sunday, the day of the resurrection. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Do you think you'd be afraid? They just killed our leader. They might come after us next. So out of an abundance of caution, we'll close the doors. Maybe. You might do that too. Jesus came then and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he said this, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now I'm going to talk about the greeting, and then I'm going to talk about these three ideas that Jesus brings to them rapid fire, one after the other, in verses 21, 22, and 23. That's mostly going to be for the benefit of the Christians who are here today, okay? I want you to be edified as well as we talk about the doubts that we may have about our faith, or those perhaps that aren't yet believers that have doubts about whether they should follow Christ. Whether they're skeptical or cynical, we want to kind of uncover that. We want to, you know, help ourselves with that. But here that Sunday in the evening, they were in fear, but their emotions turned to joy when they saw the Lord. After a little while, remember, some of the other Gospels say they saw him and they were kind of afraid and like, is this a ghost or what is the deal with this? But he says peace to them twice, which is a wonderful greeting for him to share with them. They needed that. And then their emotions turned to gladness. Notice it says in verse 20 at the end there, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So at least Mary Magdalene isn't the only one that got to see Jesus. We can see him now too and know that he is alive. And so they were very happy. And they knew now that the tomb was empty for a good reason. Not that somebody stole the body, not the Romans, not the other disciples, whatever. But Jesus teaches on three ideas here, or tells them, really doesn't expand on them, but we'll expand on them just for a moment. Three ideas. Number one, look at verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, what does this mean? Some have, in error, taken this to mean that just as Jesus became incarnate, so we become incarnate in our ministry for the Lord. They call it incarnational ministry. Have you heard that term before? If you've read any books, you've probably modern missions or modern Christian work, you may have run into that phrase, incarnational ministry. And because Jesus did the things that he did, we need to replicate those as much as we possibly can. So for some who believe in this kind of ministry, Jesus healed the sick. We must heal the sick. Okay, charismatic people would believe that some have the gift to be able to do that. Jesus raised the dead. Some would even suggest they could do raising the dead. Casting out demons is another example. Jesus did that. Now, some recognize, well, we can't do it quite like that, but we can heal the sick. We can build hospitals, and we can dig wells, and we can help the poor, and those sorts of things. So incarnational ministry, but oftentimes that incarnational ministry focuses on social things instead of on gospel things. And so that's my warning to you. Jesus here distinguishes between his work and our work, or his sending and our sending, in two ways. First of all, he uses two different verbs. God sent me, and he is commissioning you. He is doing something a little bit different with you. And then he says at the beginning of that phrase, as. Not in the same exact way. I mean, it can't be in the same exact way. Jesus came from heaven and became flesh. We have always been flesh, haven't we? We're not incarnated at all. And it's not like, I understand people say, well, we're kind of like the incarnation of Jesus to the world. It's a little bit much for me. We're just who we are, saved by God's grace, given his Spirit to live out the things that Jesus wants us to do, but we're not little Jesus running around. We cannot do miracles. He could. He did teach the gospel, and we can too. He commands us to carry out the Great Commission to the entire world. By the way, notice that's something he did not do. Jesus did not do the Great Commission. You recognize that? He focused on where in the world? Israel, right? He tells us to focus on the whole world, okay? So it's different. We use the resources he has given us to help others, certainly. We're commanded to love our neighbors, absolutely. But being like him is a far cry from being incarnate. And so I know this is incomplete and probably dissatisfying to those who say, well, yeah, but I can heal I go to the hospital and heal people all the time. I don't see it. I know you don't see it either. We trust the Lord about that. So that's one. Number two, verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I won't spend as much time on this, but I wonder if you've read this and you wondered, wait a minute, now I've paid attention to my Bible reading and I said, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. But I thought they received the Holy Spirit later in Acts chapter 2. Well, they did. That's very clear. Breathing, the wind, the breath of God, the Spirit of God. And what I think is happening here is that they actually didn't receive the Spirit at this particular time, but this was a promise of the Spirit's coming in just a few days. Okay, give time. It doesn't have to be immediate. God works over the course of time. He's not in a big hurry, as I've told my boys and other people. I learned that from our former pastor as well. Just take it easy. God's not in a big hurry. And he breathed on them. He's giving them really a promise, a pledge, a foreshadowing of what is going to happen, so that in effect, when he's in heaven, he breathes out and sends the Spirit of God as tongues of fire, and they receive that ministry of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So it's a promise of the Spirit's coming to empower them for ministry. And then, 3, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now that probably, maybe that conjures up in your mind ideas of another church that thinks they can forgive you or not forgive you, an institutional church, or maybe you just wonder, like, what in the world does that mean? You have to correlate this with two other passages, Matthew 18:18 and Matthew 16:19. Let me just read those. Matthew 18:18 says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I think I prefer a little bit of a, I don't know how you say this in English. If there's an English teacher out here, you can help us. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been bound. It's got this helping verb, will and have been. It's a passive. It's a, what do you call that? I don't know, I forget. We'll figure it out another time. But some kind of perfect, past perfect thing, or pluperfect or whatever. But let me read Matthew 16:19. Notice this. Jesus says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I think these three texts are connected. They're talking about authority, the keys, talking about things bound and loosed in heaven, and talking about forgiving and retaining sins. So let me try to highlight what I think this is. He's giving them a certain kind of authority here in this passage, and it's an authority regarding the forgiveness of sin, but it's not an originating authority. It is a declaratory authority. That's an important idea that I hope maybe you might grasp. The authority that they're given is not the origination of forgiveness. We know that because forgiveness starts where? With God. Only God can forgive sin. It starts from heaven. Okay? But we have the privilege, the right, the authority to make a declaration about forgiveness of sin and about non-forgiveness of sin on the power and authority of God's Word. Let me try to explain it this way. A body of believers rightly interpreting and practicing the Scriptures, when they declare a person's sins forgiven, that is declaring truth that's already settled in heaven. When they tell a person that their sins are not forgiven, that also represents a declaration with which heaven agrees, because the truth of it comes from the Lord. So how can we do this? How can we have this authority? Well, we have this authority on the authority of Scripture and the gospel. Okay, this authority is not determinative, it's declaratory. We're simply saying what heaven has already said. Does that make sense? And we can say so with authority. So here's an example. If somebody comes to me and they say, "Pastor, here's what my life is like. I'm living," nobody ever says this. I wish people would say this, if they are. Be honest. "I am living in a habitual pattern of sin." What I mean, if I wish they would say that, is I wish that people could recognize that. If they recognize that and they sat down and they said to themselves, "Self, I am living in a habitual pattern of sin." And the Bible says people who do that are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then what should I do? Well, I should repent. All right? I should believe in Christ. I should recognize that I'm a sinner and a wicked person and need the Lord. But if that person comes to me and says, in effect, "I'm living a life, a pattern of unrepentant sin," am I okay with God? Is God okay with me? I could simply say, on the authority of Scripture, "Your sins are not forgiven, friend." And as a representative of this body of believers and of sound doctrine mainly, I would be saying to them, "Fellowship Bible Church as a whole does not believe that you're walking with Christ and does not believe that your sins are forgiven." And that's simply a declaration. It's not making it that way. It's saying, that's what God has already said, and I'm declaring that to you as God's instrument so that you have a concrete, what's the word I'm looking for? You have a person standing in front of you, a concrete expression, that's what I'm looking for, of your problem. It's not just like, you know, a silence from heaven. It's God's word speaking through his people saying, you need to repent of your sin. Your sins are retained right now. But if that person goes home and thinks about it and comes back the next day and says, Pastor, I heard what you said. And you're telling me that the church, not just you making a personal, you know, because you don't like me, kind of a personal a judgment, you know, hypercritical judgment. It's not just you doing that, but you're telling me the whole church is looking at my situation and saying, as a judge would say, not emotional, not all, you know, wild and crazy and all that. We're just saying, look, this is the facts. This is what it is. This is what heaven says. We're saying the same thing. It's already settled in heaven. But if you come back to me the next day and say, I thought about that, and I heard the gospel that you told me, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that he died for my sins and rose again from the dead, now are my sins forgiven? And what can I say? On the authority of heaven, your sins are forgiven. That's what that looks like. And that's a real authority. It's declaratory. It doesn't originate. Remember, salvation and forgiveness originates in heaven, not here with us, not in our church. But as representatives of God, by the way, we are ambassadors, aren't we? An ambassador is authorized to give the message of the one that sent him with authority. Doesn't have to sit there and say, well, I think so. Maybe. You know, we'll have to wait and find out. No. We don't, you know, have to hem and haw about it. It's authority. It's truth. So if you don't believe in Jesus, I'm authorized to say today, you are not forgiven. You are not going to heaven. You do not have a spiritual life. Well, now, I intended for this to be the main part of my message, so I guess I'm going to have to cut it short and come back to it here. But the next part, Jesus clears up Thomas's doubts. We come now to the last section of the chapter, starting in verse 24. And it says this, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, this is very unfortunate timing. Very unfortunate timing. The one time the person shows up that I really want to see, I'm not there. It's, you know, like when there's a small version of this. My wife was ill a couple of weeks ago, and she couldn't be here to see Jack and Jennifer Mitchell. You know, she's kind of like, oh, man, I only get to see them once in a while as it is. I would have liked to see them, you know, but didn't work out. And so Thomas began here with an untimely absence. It says Thomas, the twin. That became his nickname, I think. Sometimes you read, maybe you read in a King James, and it will call say Thomas called Didymus, and you might think that's his last name. It's not his last name. It's just Didymus is a word that means twin. So this guy's unique, and he got the, you know, the team nickname. He's the twin. That's how they called him. So he's the twin, and one of the 12. So he's absent. So the other disciples tell him, we saw Jesus. How disappointing that could be for Thomas. But I don't know if it was exactly as disappointing as you might think. Because Thomas says, look, basically, that cannot be. That can't be. You guys have to be lying to me. Basically, is what he's saying, right? So the second point is stubborn defiance. After an untimely absence, we have a stubborn defiance. Look at verse 25. So they said to him, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, not everybody comes to that statement like Thomas did, but there are a whole lot of people who come to that statement somehow. Doubts, skeptical, cynical, scientific, philosophical, anthropology, evolution, all that stuff, and they come through whatever path that is, they come down to this phrase, I will not believe. Isn't that true? That's what they say. Doubts, skeptic, cynic, whatever. I will not believe. Now, in one sense, let me say it this way. I'm going to give Thomas a little bit of, I'll give him a hand here, just for a little bit, okay? Thomas shows us that the disciples were not gullible. That's actually helpful because they didn't go around and just believe everything they were told. They went to the empty tomb and the first thought in their mind wasn't, well, he must have risen from the dead. Obviously, that's the easiest explanation. No, probably somebody stole him or something happened or whatever. They weren't gullible. None of them were gullible, which is good for us because it's evidence that what they say happened actually did happen. So God arranged the disciples' doubts. He arranged Thomas's doubts in order for our benefit. Isn't that interesting? I think so. Also, it tells us that, you know, they doubted. If you have a doubt, you have one doubt squirreled away in your mind, you're not too much different than those early disciples, are you? Not so much. He's not going to just believe because somebody said something, even his trusted friends, and that is useful information for us. Strengthening the case for the resurrection. These were not dummies. These were level-headed guys and gals. Now, we also know that Thomas was something of a pessimist. You remember Thomas? Back in John chapter 11, they're going to be with Lazarus, who is dead. And they didn't know he was dead yet, but, well, they just learned. They thought he was sleeping and he was going to get better, but Jesus says, we're going to go now to him. They're going to go down to where he lives, which is in a kind of dangerous area because people were trying to kill him there lately. Verse number 8, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And so, you know, they're going kind of with a big gulp in their throat, and they're saying, boy, they're going to try to stone Jesus. And Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. A little pessimistic. Poor Thomas. But at least he had enough guts to go do it. Give him that. John chapter 14, Thomas says, just before Jesus says his famous statement, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? He's a little bit uncertain of things. Pessimistic, uncertain, skeptical, doubtful. Sound like any of us? Maybe you're like him that way. Demanding evidence, refusing to believe in the Lord and follow him. So we're followed with a gracious reappearance. Jesus comes again. And notice in verse 26, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Again, a gracious reappearance. Jesus came back. He didn't have to come back, but he did come back. Fourthly, a loving rebuke. He said to Thomas, look, Thomas, reach here. Touch here. See my side. Look. And then he said this, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not be apistos, that is unfaithful, but be pistos, that is in Greek faithful, believing. Jesus commands him to believe in the empty tomb. He commands him to believe in the resurrection. He commands him to believe in Jesus personally. You know, Jesus is in effect doing the same thing for you today. He's telling you, commanding you to believe. Don't be unbelieving anymore. You see. You know the tomb is empty. You know I've risen from the dead. You've know all the eyewitness evidence. You see the transformation of people before you. You see, in this case, you see the print in the wrists, the hands. You see the spear scar from the side, the whole thing. Stop with this I will not believe junk. Okay? Stop with that. It's enough. And so suddenly Thomas swings from one end of the spectrum, the pendulum, all the way to the other, and he comes out with a powerful profession, number 5, a powerful profession after a loving rebuke, a gracious reappearance, a stubborn defiance and an untimely absence, a powerful profession. In fact, it's such an overwhelming change that he says this in verse number 28, my Lord and my God. Okay, he's not. Some people have said, well, he's not calling Jesus God. What they basically mean is he's just saying OMG. He's not saying OMG. He's not using the name of God in vain. He is calling God, Jesus, his Lord and his God. He's making a declaration. And that's what Jesus is, our Lord and our God. This is the core of what Christianity is about. Christianity is not a strictly monotheistic religion. The divine person, back up, you are a person. What kind of person are you? You're a human person. Human persons have the kind of nature that you have, a human being rather. You're a human being. That's the kind of being you are. And a human being has one person in that being. You know, I'm looking at a bunch of them. The divine being is different. The divine being has three persons in one being. That's what it means to be to have the Trinity in our doctrinal statement, in our belief. And so Jesus is telling us that he is not the Father, but he is one with the Father. In John chapter 1, he was with God, different than God, different person, same being. Okay, that's just how the divine being is. The divine being is different than human beings. Okay. All right, so that's Thomas's transformation right there. He believes. Then Jesus, what number are we on? Number 6 here. Gives an invisible blessing, I call it, an invisible blessing. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. You know, Thomas is one of those seeing is believing type of guys. But Jesus says this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So, unfortunately, it's not possible for us to see Jesus at the moment. He hasn't shown himself to almost anybody else except like the Apostle Paul. And I forgot to mention in my notes, the Apostle John in Revelation some years down the road. But we'll say sightings are less frequent than the Bigfoot sightings, okay? You don't see Jesus. You can't see and believe. You have to read the scriptures and hear the testimony and listen and see the transformed lives and believe. But you don't see Jesus. You don't see him yet. But you shall. So Jesus pronounces a special blessing on those who believe despite not seeing, and I'm thankful for that blessing. That means you're especially blessed, different than Thomas was, because you believe if you're a Christian here, and yet you have not seen. The letter ends, or the chapter ends, the major section of John's writing with a clear purpose statement. In verses 30 and 31. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now Jesus did a lot of signs. What are signs? Miracles. Miracles that point to something. They're not just miracles for miracles' sake, but signs that point to him as the Messiah, as the chosen one of God. He's appointed by God as the mediator between God and men. He is going to be, he was appointed by God to be our representative sacrifice, our substitutionary sacrifice. He was appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 10:42, Peter preaches that to Cornelius. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge you and me here today. Now, John wrote some of these signs. He wrote, I think, about seven of them or so, seven or eight. But there are another, well, what do I say in my notes? Actually, he records actually 10 miracles total. He numbers some of them, but others he doesn't. 10 total. Do you know how many miracles the Gospels present total to us that Jesus did? 37. And so John only has a few of them. There are many more. And there are many more than 37 even that aren't recorded at all anywhere. But John wrote with this purpose, that you might believe, and believing you might have life through his name. Now, what is life? You have human, physical, temporary life, but if you're not a Christian, the fact of the matter is, not only are you going to die physically like everyone else, but you're already dead. You're already dead right now. You don't have the Holy Spirit enlivening your inner person. You do not have eternal life, which Christians do have right now. You don't have the hope that eternal life brings. You're alive in body, but not in spirit. Your spirit may be far away from God and insensitive to your need for God, but God has still graciously granted you physical life for the time being. If you have a physical life, you have a human spirit in your body, and everything's working normally, hopefully. If you have spiritual life, though, it's different. Spiritual life has God's spirit added into the mix with your spirit, connecting you to God in a personal way so you know God. You have a new sense of morality, a new mindset, a new desire, new goals, new hunger for His Word, a desire to pray, a love for God's people, being united to Jesus, and the ability to grow in all of these areas. So I guess I'll close, even though I wanted to talk more about spiritual life this morning, with this. Which Thomas are you like? Are you like the I will not believe Thomas? Or are you like the Thomas that says, my Lord and my God? Which Thomas? Our purpose today is the same as John's 2,000 years ago, that you might have life, eternal life, abundant life, spiritual life in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, thank You for allowing us to share the Word today. These brief few moments, which could be the difference between eternal life and eternal death for someone here today, they could be the difference between someone who has an unprocessed doubt and that same person at the end of this coming down to realizing, look, Jesus commands me to not be unbelieving, but to be believing, and thus to experience a release and relief from that doubt that perhaps has plagued us for some time. May You work in us in accordance with whatever that need is. And Lord, if there's someone here today who says, I will not believe, would You change them to say, I must believe. I want to believe. I love the Lord. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.